Let me ask again. So what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Who knows where that came from? Well, it ultimately came from here, didn't it? Who knows where else it came from? Well, I think often it's identified with the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was a 17th century document that was a series of questions and answers. That's how people used to learn. The children and adults as well would go through catechisms, and you'd ask, the master would ask a question and the child would respond, and you'd memorize these questions and answers, and you'd have basic theology laid out for you in these catechisms. There's something that I think was very beneficial. We don't do that anymore. In fact, I think learning theology has fallen on somewhat hard times in our culture, but in any event, that's where that comes from. And that was in the 17th century. But that was believed long before the 17th century. And it goes clear back to the scriptures. But in fact, that was one of the underlying foundational principles of the Protestant Reformation. You guys know me, I don't bring it up very often, but I love history, I love church history, I'm passionate about church history, and so every once in a while you're stuck listening to me talk about it. And I've said this quite a number of times. The Reformation, we refer to it as the Protestant Reformation or the Reformation, and you ask people, well, what was the cause of the Reformation? And they'll say, well, justification by faith alone, or they'll say Martin Luther caused it. Well, in fact, although that's in some respects true, it's far too simplistic. The Reformation was involved innumerable individuals and a whole host of different issues, some societal, social, some religious, and many others. In fact, it's more appropriate to speak of the era of Reformation because there was multiple Reformations. There wasn't just one, there was many. But if you talk about the Protestant Reformation, the religious Reformation that was going on in Europe, and again, there were still many, but you look at the reformers whose names we could identify, people like Martin Luther or John Calvin or Earl Zwingli or any of their predecessors, we would recognize quickly that their battle wasn't just over things like justification by faith alone. It was ultimately over something much more important. There's a little book, I brought this out quite a while ago, a couple years ago, I'll show you again. If you want to read a book on the Reformation, one of the things we tend to do is we read about the Reformation by people who write now, and we rarely go back to the sources and read the people themselves. And from my perspective, that's a great weakness of ours, but that's not something new. C.S. Lewis lamented this fact in the 50s about the church in England, and this has been the case for a long time. If you want to read about the Reformation, if you want to know what was happening during the Reformation, read the Reformers. Much of what they write is very easy to understand, and there's this little book, it's called A Reformation Debate. And this book is really, it's primarily composed of two letters. There's two letters written, one by a Catholic cardinal named Jacopo Sadoleto, or Sadolet, depending on who you ask, and then you have a letter by John Calvin. And here's what was happening there. By the way, this is all relevant to this morning's sermon, so I'm not just going to talk about church history. But in 1536, John Calvin was on his way from Noyon, France, to Strasbourg, and he went by way of Geneva for some reasons I won't get into. And his intention was to go there. He was being chased out of France essentially by the Catholic authorities, and he was a Protestant. And he was a young man, but he had already made a pretty substantial name for himself by this time. And he comes into Geneva, only passing through Geneva. And Geneva, a few months before Calvin had adopted the Protestant Reformation. You see, it wasn't, in the 16th century, it wasn't like it is today, where you had competing churches on every corner. If you were a city-state, you were either Catholic or you were Protestant, and that's who you were. And everybody there was that brand of Christianity. Or if you were in Germany, for example, the religion of the prince was the religion of the region. So if your prince was Protestant, you were Protestant. If you didn't like it, you moved, because you moved into an area where they had a Catholic prince, because that region would be Catholic. And this is how it was. So John Calvin comes into Geneva, and Geneva had just a few months earlier adopted the Protestant Reformation. They had thrown off the Catholic yoke and adopted the Protestant Reformation. And there was a man there, this happened under the leadership of a man named Guillaume Farel. And Guillaume Farel found out Calvin was passing through, and he met Calvin and basically threatened Calvin spiritually in order to try to entice Calvin to stay in Geneva. And amazingly, Calvin believed this threat was essentially from God and stayed despite the fact that he didn't want to. So he stayed in Geneva. Now, still at this time, the Reformation in Geneva was led by a man named Guillaume Farel. And several years later, as Calvin was trying to consolidate the Reformation in Geneva, he and the rest of the Protestants were run, the Protestant leadership was run out. Now, the city was still Protestant, but they ran out John Calvin and his and Guillaume Farel and others. And so the Catholics thought, this is a perfect opening. We're going to try to restore the city of Geneva to the Catholic fold. So they had a man who's somewhat reform-minded, a cardinal named Sadolet. He wrote a letter, he penned a letter to the city of Geneva, trying to entice them back into the Catholic fold by the antiquity of the church and warn them against the heresy of the Protestants. Well, the letters received in Geneva, and the city council reviewed it, and they were not persuaded, but they didn't feel like they had anybody that was that could sufficiently answer the letter of Sadolet, so they appealed to John Calvin, who wasn't living in Geneva. He was living in Strasbourg. They appealed to John Calvin to write a letter back to Cardinal Sadolet in response. And so Calvin took up his pen and wrote a letter in response, and that's what this book is about, a Reformation debate. And it's really composed of these two letters. And if you want to know about the Protestant Reformation firsthand, this is an excellent little book because it covers in these letters so many of the critical details about the Protestant Reformation. But what's fascinating is if you read Calvin's response to Sadolet, he's very articulate, and he goes into a lot of the leading issues of the day: justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He goes into the sacrifice of the Mass, the substantial differences between the Catholic communion and the Catholic Eucharist and the Protestant view of the Eucharist. He goes into the intercession of the saints and auricular confession, that is verbal confession to a priest, and purgatory, and he goes into all these issues. And so it's a great letter to help you understand the issues that were at play during the Reformation. But if you read the letter closely, you begin to discover that underlying all of those issues was something more fundamental to John Calvin. And what was more fundamental, what was ultimately fundamental, was Calvin believed not only that the issues that he was standing for were biblical, but the position of the Catholics, he believed, in each instance undermined the glory of God. See, for Calvin, it wasn't just that justification by faith alone was critical. It was, because it was biblical, but it was also critical because Calvin said, if you take justification out of the hands of God and put it in the hands of men, you diminish God's glory. And if you take the Eucharist and you have to have the Christ being sacrificed over and over and over again forever, every time the Mass is performed, that you've taken away from the glory of God because his sacrifice was not as great as the Scripture says it was. And if you have the intercession of the saints, you're robbing God of his glory by having people pray and adore others, not God himself. And see, Calvin, at the bottom of all of this, thought that the ultimate issue was not just justification by faith alone, was not just the Eucharist, was not just the intercession of the saints or purgatory or the rest. It was the very glory of God that was at stake. And so Calvin battled for the glory of God. And you read his other writings. I've read massive amounts of Calvin. You read his other writings. By the way, he's probably the most misrepresented figure I've ever read in church history. Very misrepresented. If you read people who write about him, read him. But he understood the glory of God was critical. It was central. In fact, Luther was the same way. Luther had an exchange of letters with a man named Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius was this great Catholic humanist who had a reformed mind of his own in some sense, but he lacked the courage of his convictions, and so he never really pressed the issue. And Luther and Calvin were corresponding back and forth, and at one point Luther and Erasmus were corresponding, and Luther says to Erasmus, "Your God is all too human. You see, you're robbing him of the glory he deserves." See, the glory of God is so critical to Christians. We have to, the only way we rightly understand who we are and how we're to live in this world and that why the world was created the way it was is to understand how glorious God is. And then we rightly understand what our role is and how glorious God salvation is, and that all the works of God, all the works of God's hands are amazing because we recognize that this is a glorious God who did it. And this, unfortunately, is a problem in our day. It wasn't just a problem in the 16th century. It's a problem today. J.I. Packer, in his modern classic, Knowing God, an excellent little book if you ever have an opportunity to read it about the attributes of God, he says this: the Christian's instincts of trust and worship are stimulated very powerfully by knowledge of the greatness of God. But this is knowledge which Christians today largely lack. That is one reason why our faith is so feeble and our worship so flabby. We are modern people, and modern people, though they cherish great thoughts of themselves, have as a rule small thoughts of God. And then he goes on. He says we are poles apart from our evangelical forefathers at this point, even when we confess our faith in their words. When you start reading a Luther or Edwards or Whitfield, though your doctrine may be theirs, you soon find yourself wondering whether you have any acquaintance at all with the mighty God whom they knew so intimately. You see, these men understood the importance of the glory of God, but you know where they got their idea of the glory of God? They got it right here. But see, we don't read this the way we're supposed to read it. We don't look for what we're supposed to look for here. Have you found it intriguing in the last 3 years that as I preach, virtually every passage comes back to my repeating the same thing about the majesty of God? Isn't it amazing that that's in every passage in Scripture? Every issue ultimately comes back to how glorious God is. And you know, one of the problems I have is I have to repeat myself a lot because I, as a fallen human being, am incapable of finding superlatives to describe how great God is. I just end up saying the same things over and over. I don't know what else to do, but guess what? Neither did the psalmist. He constantly says the same things about God over and over because he doesn't know what else to say, but he's constantly trying to get his readers to understand that God is up here, that God is glorious and he's great, and the more we understand that, the more our lives are going to be radically transformed for his glory. And that's what Psalm 29 is about. Look at Psalm 29 with me. Psalm 29 isn't like some of the other psalms we've read, because the other psalms we've read invoke God in order to make a change in people. But here, this psalm is almost exclusively about God. Listen to what he says, starting at the superscription there. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning, Lord, and we just ask you to show us your glory. Lord, we'll never rightly worship you. We'll never rightly live in this world if we don't understand how glorious you are. Lord, and none of us understand how glorious you are. So I ask you this morning that you would fill this place with your Spirit, that you would fill each and every heart. Lord, I'd ask you that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of this passage, Lord, that each one of us would have a glimpse this morning of a glory, Lord, that we haven't seen before, we haven't thought about before, Lord, that we would begin this morning to see you as you really are. Lord, knowing that we'll never see you exactly as you really are, and we'll never understand exactly how glorious you are, Lord, but help us to find you more and more glorious as we grow as Christians, as we grow in our faith. We ask you to start that this morning in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, is a brief introduction to this psalm. It's a psalm of David. We've seen that. There is movement in the psalm, but it's not the kind of movement we've seen up to this point. Remember, the movement we usually see is something along these lines. And the psalms are, many psalms do this, and they do it for a purpose. You'll have some, David will be in some state, or some of the other psalmists will be in some condition that's not enviable. And they'll find themselves surrounded by enemies or suffering or struggling with sin or whatever it is. And then at some point in the psalm, the Lord is remembered, either who he is or what he's done or what he's going to do. And when that happens, the movement we see in the psalm is this. We move from a place of maybe despair to a place of trust or encouragement. And you see this kind of movement in the psalms all the time. And the psalmist is always, that movement is always caused by remembering or recognizing who God is. But in this psalm, it's a little different. This psalm, the movement is actually geographical, because the movement, this psalm starts in heaven, in the courts of heaven. This is where we'll start in the psalm, and I'll show you why I say that. This psalm starts in the courts of heaven, and it moves to the congregational worship of God's people here on earth by the way of a storm. And I'll explain what I mean. But there's this movement from heaven to earth with respect to God's worship. And we're going to see that in the psalm this morning. One thing that's really important in the psalm is repetition. In 11 verses, the personal name of God, that is Yahweh, is mentioned 18 times in 11 verses. In the central section of this text, which is verses 3 to 9, those seven verses there, the voice of the Lord is mentioned seven times. This psalm is about the voice of the Lord in some sense. And even in the first opening two verses, you have the repetition of the word ascribe three times and then worship, and we'll talk about those two and what they mean and what the differences or similarities. So you have a lot of repetition here. And the structure is very simple. Again, this isn't one of those psalms where the structure, you have to read it and really meditate on it to see the structure. The structure is very simple. A call to praise in the first two verses. There's a call to praise, and I'd say it's a heavenly call to praise. And then verses 3 to 9 are praise for the voice of God. And then verses 10 and 11 are confidence among God's people because of what's just been said. And so it's a pretty simple structure in this psalm. But let's look through this and see what the Lord says to us in this psalm. He starts out here and he says, ascribe to the Lord, verses 1 and 2, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Well, before we get into things like what it means to ascribe something to the Lord or to ascribe the glory due the Lord's name, we have to ask this question. Who's the audience here? Who's being spoken to? Because this is a command. It's an imperative. Here's what you need to do. Well, who's the object of this? Who's receiving this command? Well, the sons of the mighty. The sons of the mighty. Well, we have to ask, well, who are the sons of the mighty? Very quickly, look over at Psalm 96. Psalm 96, quickly. If you don't get there quickly enough, I'm going to read it anyway. Psalm 96. And look down at verses 7 to 9. See if this looks familiar. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Does that sound familiar? See, we don't know who wrote Psalm 96. It wasn't necessarily David. He's not identified as the author. But what we do know is that the author of Psalm 96 took the opening two verses of Psalm 29 and planted them right in the middle of Psalm 96. And he says here that the ones who are to ascribe to the Lord the glory to his name are the families of the peoples. So that must settle it, the families of the peoples. It must be people that are the sons of the mighty, right? No. See, because what's interesting is although the psalmist here in 96 takes those two verses and moves them over into his psalm, he changes the words that are used right there for Sons of the Mighty. That's why it's rendered different in this psalm. Families of the peoples is different than Sons of the Mighty. It means something different. The families of the peoples would be something like this, the families of the clans or tribes in Israel. And so this in 96 is a command for God's people to ascribe to the Lord what he deserves, but that's not necessarily what's happening back in Psalm 29. Look at Psalm 89 quickly. Psalm 89 uses the language Sons of the Mighty. Let's see what it means there. Look at verse 6. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Here's the question. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? And then it goes on. Who among the sons of the mighty is like God? Who are the sons of the mighty in this passage? Angels. There's no people up there. They're angels. The psalmist is comparing angels to God, and he says, is there any angel like God? No. And that's the exact same language that we find back in Psalm 29. In fact, if you also look at that same phrase, sons of the mighty, those same words are used in places like Exodus 15, where they're rendered gods, small g, meaning these false gods. But the idea here is heavenly beings. In fact, the ESV, the English Standard Version, and the New Living Translation render it in Psalm 29 that way. Those two translations say, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. See, what this is this is a call by David and probably the congregation as they worship on earth. This is a call for them. They're calling out to heaven, the heavenly courts, the inhabitants of the heavenly court. Ascribe to the Lord, you angels, you cherubim and seraphim, and all you creatures around God's throne. Ascribe to the Lord what he deserves. Ascribe to the Lord his glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. This is a call from earth to heaven, telling the courts in heaven, ascribe to the Lord what belongs to the Lord. But we have to ask, what's it mean to ascribe to the Lord? What's it mean to ascribe glory to the Lord, strength to the Lord? Well, very basically, ascribe simply means give, right? Give to the Lord his due. Give to the Lord what he deserves. But it actually, you can find better words than give. You could say something like a sign, or maybe a tribute would be a good one. A tribute to the Lord, the glory that's due his name. This is a command, a tribute to God, what he deserves, the glory due his name, ascribe to the Lord. And so we think, well, that's pretty simple. Okay. So we go on and we get to the end of verse 2, and we see a little bit of a change. Worship the Lord in holy array. Okay, now it's not ascribe, now it's worship. So this must be maybe more full than a scripture, just mere ascription. This is worship, right? And worship the Lord in holy array. What does it mean to worship the Lord in holy array? Well, when you just read it this way, you say, well, that means that when I come before the Lord, I need to come into his presence holy. I need to come in with a clean hands and a pure heart. Do you remember that? Clean hands and a pure heart. Where did we see that? Last week, chapter 24. What happened? You remember God. You remember his attributes, his greatness, his goodness, his sovereignty, his authority. You remember all these great things about God. Then that leads you inevitably to this question. Well, if that's who this God is, how in the world is his presence? That's the question the psalmist asked in verse 3. Who can enter into his courts? Who can come into his presence? And what's the answer that comes back? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Okay, so we could take this that way and say, worship the Lord with clean hands and a pure heart. But it's not quite that simple. Because that literally can be rendered, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Then we have to ask this question. Well, if we render it that way, which is legitimate, whose holiness are we worshiping the Lord in? Are we worshiping the Lord because of our holiness as we come to him? Or are we worshiping the Lord because of his holiness? See, and they're both true, not here in this. I'm not saying that David is getting at that here, but they're both true, right? When we come to the Lord, we need to come holy. And how do we come holy? We come cloaked in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, don't we? But it's also true that God's holy. And so we have to discern here is when we worship the Lord in holy attire or worship the Lord, when this call goes out to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, is it the Lord's holiness that we worship him because of his holiness, or do we worship him in our holiness as we're cloaked in Christ's righteousness? Even though they're both true, the psalmist is only talking about one. Which one here? Well, if you look at verse 2 again and you read it in the splendor of holiness, you realize there's parallelism going on here. The two lines say the same thing. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. See, the idea is that whether we call it ascription or whether we call it a worship, what we're to do is we're to come, or the heavenly courts are to come, and ultimately we're to come to the Lord and give the Lord his due because he deserves glory, because he's holy. This whole psalm is about the Lord, not about us. It's about the Lord. And he's holy. We need to worship him because he's holy. We need to worship him for the splendor of his holiness. Okay? So that does help us, though, in some sense, because if we ask the question, we have to ask this question: what is worship? Now, this is a question that's widely misunderstood. Have any of you ever heard of the worship wars? Yeah, Jason and Jana, I'm sure, have heard of the worship wars. What are the worship wars? Controversy over style of worship. Okay, do we sing the Psalms a cappella, or should we sing hymns that were, all of them must have to predate maybe the 19th century, or do we sing contemporary worship songs? And they're called the worship wars. Let me ask you a question. What does the scripture have to tell us about the worship wars? They're pointless. They completely miss the point. The question is, are you bringing to God the glory due him? It's not whether singing psalms a cappella is better or worse than singing hymns written by Wesley or Watts is better or worse than singing some of the stuff we sing. That's not the question. The question is, what we do in worship, does it bring glory to his name? That's the question. And so people get too hung up on what is worship. I'll tell you another place we make a mistake about worship. When does worship happen? Well, it happens Sunday morning between 9:30 and 10 o'clock when Jason's up here playing, right? Isn't that when worship happens? It's a 20-minute thing in our block in our week. That's when we worship. Well, no, that's not what worship is. When do we worship? All the time. See, we think we have a worship leader. Well, so obviously worship is only when Jason's in front of us because he's our worship leader. We can't worship the rest of the week if Jason and Jan aren't there because we don't have our worship leader there. Well, this is a common mistake. You know what worship is? This passage actually defines worship for it. You know what worship is? It defines worship for us. Worship is to ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name with our entire being. That's what worship is. And this is a call to the courts in heaven, that the courts in heaven would worship the Lord. Each of these angels, these seraphim and cherubim and all these other glorious creatures, the elders and all the rest, they're to worship the Lord with their entire being. And you know what's interesting? When you look from Genesis to Revelation and you see one of God's servants from his heavenly court doing whatever it is God wants them to do, what are they doing? They're ultimately worshiping the Lord, whether they're carrying a message for the Lord, whether they're battling for the Lord, whether they're around the Lord's throne praising him, they're worshiping with their whole being, and that worship could be defined as ascribing to the Lord everything the Lord deserves with our minds and our hearts and our hands. That's what true worship is. And this is the call here. Now, this is a call to heaven to worship that way, but guess what? This is a call for us to worship that way as well. Remember, read Psalm 96. That's for us. So this is what happens. So now we know what worship is. That's what David starts at. He wants us to understand what worship is. But the question is, then the next question is, well, what prompts worship? What promotes worship? What is it that moves us or compels us to worship God? Well, that's what he does next. Look at verses 3-9. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The mighty, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. You hear what he says? He says, what moves us or compels the heavenly courts to worship is God himself. It's thinking and contemplating and meditating upon who this God is. You know, one of the constant problems I think we have, and it can be a good question or a question that's a problem. We study the Bible and we say, well, what's this mean to me? What's this mean to me? And we look at this and we say, there's no practical application for me here. This doesn't tell me how to live or what I should do at work or what I should do here or there in this circumstance or that. You know, the greatest thing we could do, if you take the scripture seriously, is learn to think rightly about God. Because as we learn to do that, it'll change everything else. It will affect every circumstance. It will give us more guidance about what to do than any single passage about not doing this or not doing that. As we think rightly about God, it'll affect all of our lives. This is very practical stuff. And he says the what moves these heavenly courts to worship is who God is. And here his point is that God is powerful and majestic. Look at verse 4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. This is going to be his point. But David doesn't do what we do. We're very clinical, and we just say, well, God, if somebody wants to know about God, we say, well, God's omnipotent, that is all-powerful, and God's majestic, that is great or glorious or exalted, okay? So we say God is majestic and God is omnipotent. Any questions? And so that just resolves it. But that's not where David is. That's where the scripture writers are. You know what they do? They try to find analogies. They use metaphors and they use similes and they use things that we understand to try to convey the point. Instead of just saying the Lord is powerful, they try to show us the Lord's powerful. Instead of saying the Lord's majestic, they try to show us the Lord's majestic. And that's what David does here. And when you read these verses, what do you start to see? You start to see something coming in over the waters. You'll see the Lord hovering over the waters in a sense. But you also see thunder and you also see lightning. And you see the ground shaking, and you see the trees being, how does he put it here? He says, the forest stripped bare, and you see things that signify some kind of powerful storm, don't you? See, the Lord here is described as a storm. In fact, not just the Lord, just his voice is described as though it were a storm. And the point he's making again is, he's just trying to make this point, the Lord is powerful, and the Lord is majestic. But he makes it by telling us or giving us this picture of a storm. And listen to what he says. He says, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. And I think when you read through this, what you're meant to picture is you're standing at the seashore and you see the waters of maybe the Mediterranean and you see these big billowing clouds building. And you start to hear, as it's off in a distance, you can hear thunderclaps. And it's getting closer, and it's getting closer, and you'll discover pretty quick there'll be flashes. You'll see light in the thunderstorm. And it's coming closer and closer, and this is what you're meant to picture, and this is the voice of the Lord. And he says, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And then you go into verse 5, the voice of the Lord. See these massive wooden beams and maybe wooden planks that run the line, and you just look at these, and maybe the walls are wood or stone, but you look at this and you're like, this is such a massive and strong building. This building is going to be here for another 100 years or 200 years. And you see this, and that's what you're supposed to think of when you think of the cedars of Lebanon and the beauty involved in it. And what's the Lord say? How does David show you how powerful and majestic the Lord is? He says, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. You know what he says? The Lord with his voice shatters this strong timber. See, he's trying to draw a picture for us to help us not just, he doesn't just say the Lord is powerful. He tells us his voice alone shatters the cedars of Lebanon. And then he goes on, he makes, verse 6, he makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. You know what he's saying? Sirion there is Mount Hermon. It's almost a 10,000 foot mountain, 9,300 feet. 9,300 foot mountain. There's other massive mountains up in this range up north. And you know what he says? The Lord's voice will make mountains skip like a calf. He says, the Lord speaks and mountains move. And you begin to think about the creation of the universe and you begin to realize that to make mountains move really requires nothing of the Lord. He doesn't even have to try to make mountains move. There's no effort expended to make mountains move. That's how powerful he is. But he says, he makes these mountains skip like calves and skip like a young wild ox. That's amazing. See, he's trying to draw pictures that his readers understand from that century. And he's trying to get some of the most graphic pictures, strength you see in these timbers from Lebanon, and things that are immovable. You think of the mountains up in Lebanon. And then he goes on, he says, verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. What do you think those flames of fire are? Lightning. You know what he's saying? The voice of the Lord is so powerful that it's as though when the Lord speaks, lightning erupts. And you know, think about this. We don't live in a day and age like they did. We don't even live in a day and age like 100 years ago. Up to 100 years ago, what were some of the most powerful forces in the world? Weren't they all natural? We live in a nuclear age. We've seen the atomic bomb, and we've seen pictures of what it can do, and nuclear weapons, and we hear all these things. But until 100 years ago, one of the most powerful things you could have imagined in all of the universe was a lightning storm. And David says, this is the kind of power the Lord has. When he speaks, it's though lightning erupts. And then he goes on, the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of the desert. This is a reference to the desert. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And there's a couple different locations this could refer to. I'm not going to go into that, but the idea is that when the Lord speaks, the deserts shake. And think about the deserts in southern Israel. It's from Jerusalem across the Dead Sea over to the old kingdom of Edom. You know what those deserts were composed of? Rock. They were just solid rocks. Everything was rock. It was mountains of rock. And he says, when the Lord speaks, those rocks shake. See, he's trying to draw this picture of God's power. At verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. That is, the voice of the Lord is so powerful, it makes animals give birth early. It just, I mean, that's really the picture here. That it just, through sheer power and simultaneously terror, it moves things like a deer who's giving birth to give birth quickly. And then he finally says, and he strips the forest bare. And the idea there is that there's nothing that's ever untouched by God's word, is there? He strips a forest bare. There's nothing in a forest that's not touched by the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and the same thing's true in our lives. So anyway, he goes through all of this. These pictures, these word pictures, which really probably don't mean a lot to us, but they mean a lot to the first century readers, trying to drive home the point that the Lord is powerful and majestic. And he gets to the end, and I think he recalls this heavenly court, and he says, and in his temple, and I think at this point he's still hearkening back to the angels in the heavenly court, in his temple, everything says what? It says glory. See, when you think about God in these terms, when you think about the most powerful forces in the world, you think about those things and you tie them up with God's power, you bind them closely with God's power so you have some sense of what it means that God is powerful, the response is glory, isn't it? The response is glory. Now, why does the psalmist use language like this? I mean, I've already answered it to some degree. Why doesn't the psalmist just come out and tell us about God in plain language? Well, there's really two reasons. There's not language enough to describe the Lord, and there's nobody that really can comprehend the Lord. See, when we talk about the Lord in Scripture and outside of Scripture, isn't it interesting the analogies we use, the metaphors we use, the similes we use? Because we can't really talk. What's it mean that God is all-powerful? What does that mean? Huh? Can any of you actually explain that to me? I mean, I can say, well, that means he can do anything he wants. But do I have the slightest conception of what it means to bear all power? I don't have any idea. I don't know what it means to bear anything at all in fullness, let alone all power. I can't conceive of that. So what the psalmist does is he says, neither can my reader, neither can I. So the best thing I can do is demonstrate it in these word pictures. And so the psalmist gives us these word pictures, but it's not just the psalmist. Look at Isaiah 6. You see the glory of the Lord, this vision of the Lord high and exalted in the temple, or Ezekiel chapter 1 with the Lord's throne and this mobile throne chariot, and the kinds of things you're reading, and you understand that the authors are stretching as far as they can to try to explain things that are really unexplainable. And look with me quickly to one of my favorite passages, probably my favorite passage of Scripture. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Because this happens in the New Testament as well. And I'm going to work through this very quickly. It's 11 verses. Revelation 4. Starting in verse 1, and I'm not going to answer any of the hard questions. This is not my point this morning. We'll come back sometime and deal with these. After these things I looked, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. By the way, who's the voice of the trumpet voice? It's Christ. Okay? And this is John on the island of Patmos having this vision. Christ takes him up. I don't know if it's a vision or real. Paul didn't know either when he was caught up to heaven. He just, this happens, and John records it for us. And he says this in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. So this is simple. John looks, he sees the Lord sitting on his throne. Pretty simple, right? Then he goes to describe it. And he who was sitting, verse 3, was like. Here, this is a simile. He's like. I don't know what I can't even tell you what he looked like other than this. He was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. He's like these gemstones. There was maybe light reflecting in certain ways, and there was these deep, dark colors that would be reminiscent of the deep colors of these beautiful stones. I really don't know how to describe it. He was like these stones, I guess. And he says, and there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. So there was multiple colors, and yet it looked like an emerald. And I think the only thing you could imagine is looking at God on his throne was something like a kaleidoscope of color. But John doesn't know how to express it. He's just doing the best he can. He's struggling to try to find earthly images to describe the incomprehensible God, isn't he? And he goes on. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. I mean, even the angels, even these elders around the throne are glorious. They're in these white robes, which probably indicate purity. And they've got these golden crowns, which indicate somehow royalty or something. And commentators, some think these are angels, and some think that these are glorified saints. And I'm not going to go into what the view is, but even these elders look glorious. And then he goes on in verse 5, out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. What do you think that represents? God's power. There's power emanating from this throne, this kind of power that we see in Psalm 29. God has power emanating from his throne. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And some think this is the Holy Spirit and his perfection, and others think these are maybe another form of angel. But whatever they were doing, they looked like they were burning, or at least that's the best John could describe, maybe signifying purity, maybe signifying judgment. By the way, the rainbows might have signified God's loving kindness. Remember Noah? And then he goes on, verse 6, and before the throne was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. It wasn't crystal. It wasn't a sea of glass, but it looked something like a sea of glass. It was massive, and it looked something like crystal, but I really don't know what it was, but the best I can do is tell you it looked like a sea of glass, like crystal. And then he continues, and the first creature was like a lion. He wasn't a lion. Maybe this is royalty. I don't know. And the second creature like a calf. Maybe calves grow up to be strong like oxen. Maybe this symbolizes strength. And the third creature had a face like that of a man. Maybe that's wisdom. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. I mean, we try to draw these things, but that's not what you do with apocalyptic. You don't try to imagine them physically. You try to get behind what he's describing. He's saying they somehow these things had characteristics like a lion, like a man, like a flying eagle, like these other things. And you have to read a lot of apocalyptic to understand the way that language is used, but this is what he's driving at. These creatures had some characteristics of these animals and man. And verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them had six wings and full of eyes all around it within. And that you don't imagine a creature with six wings and eyes all over. You imagine a creature that maybe is very fast. Maybe they were covering their face from the glory, shield themselves from the glory of God, and they're all seeing. Maybe they see everything that's going on in the heavenly courts. I mean, you're trying to put this together, and it's difficult because John's describing something that he has no idea what he's seeing. So he's doing his best to describe this glorious God and this glorious court using broken, fallen, weak human language and experience. And this is what he describes. But it doesn't escape anybody that whatever he's describing is amazing. Whatever he's describing is amazing. And what's the result of all of this? Look what he goes on to say. At the end of verse 8, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. See, they're worshiping him all the time. Why? They're ascribing to God the glory due his name. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." And then you read chapter 5. This is just the setting for chapter 5. You read chapter 5, and who comes out? The Lamb. That's Christ. And what do you read about that? "Then I looked," this is verse 11, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne of the living and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands." There were thousands and thousands of angels around the throne, not just these few angels, the seven and the 24 elders and the seven, you know, these few. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of angels. And what were they doing when the Lamb came out? They were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." Now let me ask you a question. When you read Psalm 29, when you read this, do you walk away with any sense of God's glory? Well, if you don't, if that's the answer, if you don't, you're missing something. Because God is glorious. John doesn't have language to describe how glorious. David doesn't have language to describe how majestic and powerful God is. They're reaching for everything they can, but there's nothing to describe God that's adequate in our language, is there? Because that's how awesome he is. Listen to this. Listen to D.A. Carson, because this is a real problem for us when we describe God. D.A. Carson says this. I heard him say this one time. "How do you describe a God who is whiter and pure, morally speaking, than driven snow? How do you describe him if he's whiter and pure than driven snow? How do you describe a God who is more magnificent than the most stunning sunset? How do you describe a God who is more entrancing than a million twinkling stars? How do you describe a God the knowledge of which is more nourishing than the best of foods? How do you describe a God whose love is more faithful and understanding and sensitive and self-giving than the ideal mother? How do you describe a God that is more awesome than all of the unleashed forces of nature? How do you describe that God?" You see, you can't. But when David takes up his pen in Psalm 29 and he says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." And he goes on to describe the voice of the Lord as a thunderstorm with these mighty thunderclaps and this flashing lightning, the most powerful things he could imagine at that day, and the shattering of these massive cedars and the moving of mountains and the shaking of mounds of rock with his voice just by merely speaking. David's trying to convey to us that the God we believe in is far more glorious than we can ever really conceive of. But what do? We go through this world worried and filled with anxiety and distrust, and we're distracted in our worship. And the problem is we don't have the right thoughts about God. Because if we really believed he's the God he says he is, and we really believed he's on our side, he's on my side, what would I worry about? There's nothing I would worry about if I really believed it. But see, I don't take enough time to meditate on these images of God in the scripture that demonstrate for me the kind of God he is that I trust in. And the psalmist in Psalm 29, let me finish up right here very quickly. Look at the last two verses, because you know what the psalmist expresses? The congregation on earth, after David recounts this, expresses confidence. He says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever." He says, you know, when the flood happened, I happen to be one of these guys that believes in a worldwide flood. You know, there's a lot of people that don't anymore, but I believe in a worldwide flood. And you know what this says? There wasn't a molecule of water anywhere that was outside of God's kingly rule. God had all of that. That's a powerful God. And he says, not only did God sit at that time as king of the flood, yes, the Lord sits as king forever. You know what? That's another attribute of God, David just tells us. He's eternal. And he also tells us he's not only eternal in being, but in his office as king. He'll be the supreme ruler forever. And here's where the rubber meets the road for the congregation who's worshiping with David. The Lord will give strength to it. Listen, the Lord will give strength to his people. Why can you be so sure? Because the Lord has power to give strength to his people. We just read about his power. Do God's people lack any strength if the Lord's on their side? No. And then he says, and the Lord will bless his people with peace. Well, it doesn't seem like we have peace right now, but you know what the Lord promises? He promises we'll live in peace for an eternity. And you know why we can trust that? Because the Lord has power to bring that peace, and nobody else does. And this, what this psalm is supposed to do is produce within us, well up within us, this supreme confidence in this God that's powerful and majestic, and it's to lead us into a life of confidence and trust in the Lord, and ultimately a life of worship for the Lord, where we ascribe to him all the glory to his name with all of our life. And the question for us this morning and every day is that what I'm doing with my day? Or am I worshiping everything else in this world for 6 days and coming in here on Sunday morning for 20 minutes so we can be led in worship by Jason? Listen, we worship the Lord every minute of every day, or at least that's the design. And the reason it's the design is because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. Let's worship the Lord today and every day. Let's pray.